I made some comment at the beginning that Hosea was not a very well organized book. You may think that I've been a bit Irish myself the way I've handled it, in that it's taken me to get to this last talk before I start speaking about chapter 1. Well, the point is that once we've had this overview of some of the areas of concern which Hosea has, and we've seen some of the background and some of the problems that are there, I think this makes us understand chapter 1 and chapter 2 so much more easily. Hosea's personal problems, or the problems in Hosea's family. I'll outline the story to you. Hosea was a good man. He was a messenger sent from God. He married a woman, and he had three children by her, three boys. And the woman, we find, became a prostitute. She wandered off, left Hosea high and dry, and carried on with other lovers. Eventually, she either ran out of steam or ran out of beauty or ran out of lovers, and she found herself just a common slave. Many years passed. This was a long story. And then, after she was a slave, Hosea went and bought her back. Now, you know the old system of buying slaves. You put down the money and you buy the slave. He saw her in the slave market. He went along, paid up the cash, and bought her back for himself. And all of that is a picture of what has happened between Israel and Jehovah. Israel was supposed to be to Jehovah as a wife is to a husband. Jehovah was the husband, Israel was the wife, but Israel was unfaithful to God, went after other lovers, went after other gods, and eventually went into captivity, became a slave, and was there for many years. And then God, in his grace, redeemed her, brought her back, delivered her from bondage, and then brought her back into the land and re-established her as a nation. So there you have the parallel of Hosea's life and the experiences of Israel. All right, we'll now look at chapter 1. The first verse we've already discussed. 2 begins the story of Hosea. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, it's going back now. Remember that Hosea has written this story after all these events have happened. He maybe looks back on 20 years and he recounts what happened. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. Now, I don't think that means that he had to go and marry a woman who was already a prostitute. The Hebrew language has some unusual expressions, and the sort of expression we have here is very common in the Old Testament. What he means is, you take a woman, and because he's looking back now, looking back on events that happened many years previously, he was to marry a woman who later became a prostitute. But I don't believe that she was a prostitute when he married her at all. That's not the way the Hebrew reads. But the way it expresses itself is that the final goal is there put in that one sentence. So he married this woman, and later on she became a prostitute. So he says this is like Israel, because the land of Israel has committed great harlotry. It has become a prostitute in relation to Jehovah. Verse 3, he went and took this woman as wife, and her name is Gomer. Then they had three children, and in each case a name was given to the child which had some meaning. Now, don't get the idea that every name in the Bible has some sort of meaning to the person who got it. Most people just gave their children names because they like that name, like we do. But there are some cases where God said, call a child that name because it has some civic significance, and I want that to be a sort of a lesson to you as to what's happening. So in verse 4, the first child was born, and the name given to it was Jezreel, because in a little while God was going to punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Jehu was the bloodthirsty character who got rid of Jezebel and Ahab, and not only their family, but anybody remotely connected with them. He carried on a bloodbath that was far in excess of what he should have done. And so his house and the present king Jeroboam was a descendant of Jehu, and it is said here that shortly that dynasty will pass away. But more than that, it goes on in verse 5 to say that Israel itself is going to be punished. I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So there's a double meaning here. Jezreel is called Jezreel because there in Jezreel, Israel is going to be defeated. Jezreel was an area in the north of Palestine where most of the good battles were fought. Verse 6, she conceived and bore a second child. This one is a daughter. I may have said previously three sons instead of three children. I'm not quite sure what I said. But anyway, this is the second child. It's a daughter. And the Lord said, call her name Not Pitied, or in the older versions, Lo Ruhama, lo meaning not, Ruhama meaning pitied, not pitied, because God says, I am not going to have any more pity on the house of Israel, I'm going to punish them. But verse 7, I won't yet punish the house of Judah, that is the southern kingdom, it'll get its judgment later on. So there's the second child. You then come in verse 8, and when she had weaned, not pitied, or lo Ruhama, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, or if you like, lo am I. Lo again meaning not, and am meaning people, and I, whenever you get the I on the end of a Hebrew word, it means my, not my people. Because, he says, these are not my people anymore. So there you have the three children. The meaning is this, putting them Jezreel, not pitied, and not my people. God is saying, I'm going to punish Israel, they're going to be defeated, I will not have pity on them, and they won't be my people anymore, because they'll be kicked out of the land and taken off into a foreign country. So that really is a summary of the meaning of the names of these three children. But that is not the end of the story, because as I said earlier, after they had been in this foreign country for some time, God would then bring them back into their land, and the nation would be restored, and you'd find that Israel would exist in its own right once again. So in verse 10 following, he looks forward to this time of restoration. In spite of the coming judgment and God casting off his people, yet, he says in verse 10, in the future, the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can be neither measured nor numbered, and in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said of them, they are sons of the living God. It so happened that sometime after this, let us say roughly 200 years after Hosea was saying these words, the nation was restored and they came back and re-established their national life in Palestine. So there you have a summary of events. When you get to the final bit on verse 11, Jezreel, instead of being a place of great moaning because of the destruction of Israel, is a place of great rejoicing. And in chapter 2, verse 1, you find that the people who were not my people now become God's people again, and the person who had lost all pity now has obtained pity. That is, God has reversed all the previous judgments, he's forgiven them and he's brought them back and restored them. So much for that. Chapter 2, verse 2, through to the end of chapter 2, takes now a different line. I believe that these words were now written many, many years later. The three children of Hosea have now grown up. Hosea, who's lived as a single man now for a long, long time, says to these three children, go and plead with your mother. But you find as you move through that although it starts in talking about Hosea and Gomer, his wife, it also applies to Jehovah and Israel, because Israel was faithless to Jehovah, just as Gomer had been faithless to Hosea. So it starts off by saying in verse 2, I believe here, primarily, Hosea speaking to his grown-up children, he says, go and plead with your mother. Plead, for she's not my wife. I mean, she's run off with someone else. And I'm not her husband. We're separated. But plead with her that she put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as she was in the day that she was born. And that was the punishment which her husband had the right to inflict upon his wife as a public disgrace if she had behaved like this. Strip her naked and send her down the street as a sign of shame. Well, he hadn't done this to her because he had withheld all the time. He'd constrained himself, restrained himself. But now he says, go and plead with her that she give all this life away, this mess, this murk that she's living in, and come back, lest I do force my rights. But in the same way, God is speaking to Israel. And as you get onto the second half of that verse, now you find that it's applied to Israel. And God is saying to Hosea and to the faithful believers in Israel, God is saying, go and plead with this unfaithful nation, this prostituted nation, this nation of spiritual harlots. Go and plead with them to put away their false gods and their harlotry and turn and come back to me, their genuine husband. Bring them back to me so that I might forgive them. Because if they don't, I'll strip them naked in the sense that I'll strip their land naked. I'll strip it of their trees and their forests. I'll strip it of all their crops and their herds and their flocks and of the people. In other words, I'll destroy it. And I'll take the people out and I'll clean up the land properly and leave it a desolation. That's the second half of verse 3. Make her like a wilderness and set her like a parched land and slay her with thirst. Upon her children also I'll have no pity, because their children are harlotry, and their mother has played the harlot, and she has conceived them. She's acted shamefully, and she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Now this is what Israel said about the false gods, the Baal gods, as we saw this afternoon. I'm going to go after these gods because these are the gods of fertility. These are the gods that give us the things we want, the increase in our animal flocks and in our crops, in our farming. They give us productivity and prosperity. Israel has said, I will go after these false gods, these lovers, because they give me my bread and my water, you see, my wool, flax, oil, and everything comes from worshipping Baal and going through these fertility rites. But, says God in verse 8, they did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished upon her silver and gold, which she then took and used for Baal. So they were worshipping Baal and expecting to get all the blessings from Baal, all the blessings of nature. They didn't know that God was the one who gives those blessings. God is the one who sends the rain and the sun, and God is the one who gives increase in crops, family, or whatever. He is the source of all life. He is the source of the prosperity which this world enjoys, which the world of nature enjoys. They took these very things which God had given them, and then they gave them to Baal, the false god. Therefore, verse 9 says God, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, which is another way of saying, I will smite their crops with mildew, I'll send drought, I'll destroy the lot, because they have not acknowledged me. I'll take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness, the things that they'd used to make clothes with. And verse 10, I will now uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. So that's an explanation of verse 3, where earlier he says, I'll strip her naked and send her on her way. So here he says the same sort of thing. What you can see then in this section is the sorts of things which Gomer had done now being applied to Israel. They had shown the same unfaithfulness. And just as Hosea had certain rights which he could call upon to disgrace his unfaithful wife, so God had certain things that he would do in punishment on unfaithful Israel. But once again we find that God is not going to punish and just leave it at that. He's not just going to punish for the fun of it. He says, after I've punished them and they've learnt their lesson, it was going to take a long time, a couple of hundred years, to get rid of all those Baalistic tendencies, all the tendency towards idolatry which was in Israel. It would take a long time to clear that out, a few generations, until it got out of their system. But after that, he says, verse 11, I will then allure her and bring her into the wilderness. I'll speak tenderly to her and I'll bring her back. I will give her her vineyards back, and I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of Achor was the place where Achan was stoned to death when they first came into the land. But he says, when I bring them back into the land, instead of a curse, there'll be a blessing. Instead of disappointment, there'll be hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 16, and in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, or Ishi. You will not call me my Baal, Baali. Now remember I said to you earlier that the word Baal was the ordinary word for husband, the Canaanite word, the Hebrew word. But he says, because you no longer want to have anything to do with Baal, you won't call me your Baal, your husband. You'll use another word. You'll find another word that means husband, because you just don't want to use that word any longer because of the associations it has in your mind. You won't want to even mention the word of Baal. And so instead of calling me your Baal husband, you'll call me your Ish husband. You'll find another word. That's what he means in verse 16. In verse 17, he explains what I've just said. I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. You'll no longer refer to me by that name. And verse 18, I'll make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, sword, and war from the land, and I'll make you lie down in safety. and I will betroth you to me forever. Now this is the reconciliation, you see, the remarriage, if you like to put it that way. The estranged wife brought back, and God saying to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then he goes on in the final three verses of chapter 2 to say how that in verse 22, Jezreel, instead of being a place of curse, will be a place of blessing. And verse 23, the person who was named not pitied will now be renamed have pity, and the person who was named not my people will be renamed you are my people. Israel will be God's people once again. So that, you might say, is the spiritual application of the message in relation to Hosea and Gomer. We now come back to the narrative concerning Hosea himself in chapter 3. This is the time late in life when Gomer has had her life of prostitution. She's now a wreck, a physical wreck, you might say, on the scrap heap, a bit of humanity that nobody else is interested in any longer. But her husband is still prepared to go and put down the price and buy her back. He goes and he sees her in the slave market, and there she is, the disgraced woman. And he puts his hand in his pocket, he brings out the cash and he hands it over, and he buys her back. The thing he owned in the first place, and he's got to pay money to get her back again. And so in chapter 3 verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved of a paramour and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Cakes of raisins were some of the presentations made to those gods. So, says Hosea in verse 2, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. So that was the price he paid. And I said to her in verse 3, you must dwell as mine for many days. Now that means that I bought you as a slave, so you've got to live with me as a slave for many days. You're mine, you're my, the thing that I've bought. Which means that they weren't going to immediately go back to the same sort of husband-wife relations that they had previously. There was a time, you might say, of discipline, a time for the woman to settle down and find out what it was all about. She just couldn't pick up all the loose ends at the place where it was left off previously. We can't just go back sometimes after we've departed and just waltz in somewhere and get back into the role of things as if nothing's ever gone wrong. Sometimes when there's been a time in the wilderness, so to speak, there has to be a time of settling down. A lot of evils, a lot of wrongs have got to be put right. So he says, you must dwell as mine for many days, you know, for this period of time to start with, and you shall not play the harlot or belong to another man, and so will I also be to you. We'll understand each other and we'll see what's happening. So it is in verse 4 with the children of Israel, that they have to undergo this time of discipline before they can really be reconstituted as God's people as they were before. So the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And afterwards, in verse 5, after that, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now all of this, I think, is one of the best pictures that I know in the scriptures of this idea of redemption. Redemption means that you buy back something that is in bondage. The best picture is of a slave. But in the New Testament, the same picture is applied of us, human beings, ordinary people, because it says we are slaves. We are slaves of sin. All who commit sin are slaves of sin, and we're in bondage. Now we have to be delivered from that bondage. We have to be redeemed. Now how are we redeemed? We're redeemed by the very person who made us in the first place, the person to whom we owe our loyalty, that is God. And so it's a parallel situation here again. God made us for his glory, we departed from him, we committed sin, and we fell into slavery and bondage to sin. God wants to help us. God himself pays the price. God himself becomes man in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ dies to pay the ransom price to release us from sin. And the ransom which he pays is his own life. Because all those who have committed sin, their lives are forfeit, and the wage of the sin is death. Christ comes to take that penalty of sin upon himself so that he, having borne our sin, can then forgive those who want his forgiveness. We then can be released from the bondage of sin and brought into freedom and life in Jesus Christ and into a relationship with God from whom we are departed. We are reconciled to God. And it's available to everybody. What we have to do is what Israel did. Confess our sin, repent, believe, and trust in God and accept his mercy. And to those who accept, he gives his forgiveness. Now that's the gospel, that's the good news, that's what we preach. And it's available for each one of you tonight. And I trust that if you haven't appropriated those blessings to yourself, then you will do so tonight. And you do so by turning from your sin, confessing your sin to God, turning from yourself, trusting him, and asking his forgiveness, and accepting that he will give it to you. Now if you go over to chapter 14, you'll find these things more or less summarized. This is the last chapter of the book. We have seen a lot in this book about judgment. But let us realize that God always desires repentance on the part of the person. He would rather the person repent than that he punish them. God is long-suffering toward us, the Bible says. He is not willing that any should perish. He desires that all should come to repentance. So that's why God doesn't come down in heavy-handed judgment upon us immediately we do something evil. God withholds. He wants us to see our wrong and to turn to him and ask for his forgiveness. And so you find it is here in the book of Hosea. Time and again God has said, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to punish you. But all the time he holds out his mercy towards them and says, if you repent and believe, there is yet hope. And the same applies to us. Therefore in chapter 14 verse 1 he says, return. That's what repent means. It means return. Turn around and go back the opposite direction. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. In other words, God says, I'm going to give you the words to use. That's how much God desires our repentance. He even gives us the words that we can use in case we can't find them ourselves. So he says, here you are in verse 2, I'm giving you the words that you can use. Firstly, the people can say, take away all iniquity and accept that which is good, and we will render the fruit of our lips. Here you have the reference that I had earlier to the social evils which were in Israel. The social evils, the iniquities. They're confessing them and asking God to remove them. Secondly, the political evils in verse 3. They're confessing their wrongdoing here. And they're going to say, Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride upon horses. We will not trust in military strength for our deliverance. We will trust in Jehovah. So the military problems, the political problems, they're going to confess and forsake them. And then thirdly, the religious evils in the second half of verse 3. We will no longer say our God to the work of our hands. That is, we will no longer worship idols which we have made. So all the various areas, the social problems, the political problems, the religious problems, all these wrongdoings, they are bringing and confessing them before God and asking his mercy. The final line says in verse 3, in thee the orphan finds mercy. The orphan in Old Testament times was the person more than anybody else who had absolutely nobody to depend upon. The state did nothing for people in those days. There were no welfare benefits available. And the orphan was left completely dependent upon the mercy of God. And so they say, we come to you like orphans. We come to you as those that have no cash. We have no parents, we have no family, we have nothing. We come entirely cast upon the mercy of God. And that's the way you and I must come to God. Not boasting that we're better than somebody else, but coming and saying, regardless of anybody else, I myself have broken your laws, I myself have done wrong, I myself am in bondage to evil, to sin, to wrongdoing, and I come and I cast myself upon your mercy because I can do nothing else. And to those who show that attitude, God is merciful. He says here in verse 4, I will heal their faithlessness. I will respond to this repentance. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be as dew to Israel, and he shall blossom as the lily. He shall strike root as the poplar. His shoots shall spread out, and beauty shall be like the dove, like the olive, I beg your pardon. His fragrance shall be like Lebanon, and they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden, they shall blossom as the vine, and their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. It's very poetic stuff here, don't take all that literally. It's a poetic description of the marvelous blessings and joys that will come into the life of the person who experiences the forgiving love of God. In view of all this, God pleads with his people in verse 8. O Ephraim, he says, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. I've got nothing to do with all that idol worship. You went to those Baals thinking the Baals were giving you the evergreen cypress and the Baals were giving you your fruit. The Baals give you nothing. I've got nothing to do with idols. He said, it's from me, the eternal, ever-living, ever-existent one, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And the same God who appeared to Israel is the same God. There's only one God. He is eternal, and he is the same God whose mercy is open to us tonight. He has nothing to do with all these other way out things and these idols and these other offbeat things. He says, what I am interested in is the person who will come and acknowledge me as the supreme one, as the creator, as the ruler, as the savior. Trust in my forgiving love and you'll find my forgiveness. And so the message has been presented and it's over to the people of Israel and it's over now to us. Two responses. You either heed it or you ignore it. You heed it, you respond, you find salvation and forgiveness. You ignore it, you have only judgment and punishment. And that is the final verse of the book, verse 9. Let us take it to heart and apply it to ourselves and listen to its words as God says to us, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them.